The following message, chapter 16, paragraph 2, The Importance of Good Works, is the 83rd message in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. It was delivered on Sunday evening, December 20th, 2009, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
We come again tonight to chapter 16 of our Confession of Faith. Last Lord's Day, we considered in the first paragraph of this chapter a definition, if you will, of good works. And we see here, indeed, an application of the regulative principle that we considered this morning in the adult class in an area other than strictly the worship of God. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in His holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. That principle, which is very applicable in the matter especially of God's public worship, is applicable on a broader scope. In this case, in the matter of good works, this week in reading a book, and I'm sorry, I cannot remember the title of the book, by Don Whitney. The author was speaking of the various disciplines of the Christian life, and he was speaking of the various means that God uses to grow His people in grace. And he made the, I thought, very, very helpful observation that revealed in God's Word are all those means that God has appointed and God has commanded to mature His people in godliness, and that we do not need to devise, nor should we embrace, those things that have arisen out of men's imaginations, but rather to simply lay hold of the means that God has appointed: prayer, the reading of the Scripture, fellowship with God's people, the hearing of the Word of God, etc. And by these means, he said that indeed God has appointed everything necessary for us to grow in grace. But his point was, the Scriptures are sufficient to teach us everything we need to know on the subject of growing in grace. Likewise, as we saw in the adult class, the Scriptures are sufficient to teach us everything we need to know about the worship of God. And here in our confession, as we saw last time, the Scriptures are sufficient to teach us everything we need to know to identify that which is truly a good work in God's sight. But now, having seen something of a definition of good works, we come in the second paragraph to the question of the importance, or the theme, rather, of the importance of good works. Here the confession says, these good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, that is, whose workmanship believers are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that is, unto good works, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. First of all, following on the first paragraph, picking up a thread from that paragraph about the definition of good works, this paragraph says that these good works are done in obedience to God's commands. Again, they are not works that are devised by man's imagination or man's devising or by man's good intentions, but are those things actually commanded in the Word of God. But taking this thought a step further as to their importance, the confession says that these good works are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. The term true, of course, its opposite is false or counterfeit. The term lively refers to a living faith over against a dead faith. And here the confession, of course, is reflecting the language of James chapter 2. And if you'll turn there with me, we do indeed come to a very important passage of Scripture, not only when it comes to the matter of justification, but when it comes to the matter of the importance of good works. James Epistle chapter 2, I'll begin reading in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith, that is, that kind of faith, save him? That is, a faith that is barren, that is not fruitful in the bearing of good works, can that kind of faith — James is not asking whether faith is related in any way whatever to salvation — but can that kind of faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? What does it profit them? And indeed, what does it profit you? What is being manifested by that kind of behavior? Thus also, James says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It is lifeless. It is not a lively faith, and it is not a true faith, such as the Scripture speaks of in conjunction with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. Display your faith without a practical demonstration of those things that biblically it is supposed to produce. Show me your faith without your works, which cannot be done. I will show you my faith by my works." Faith is an internal reality. It is a transaction between God and the heart of the believer in God. And it can be seen to others only by its fruits. James says, do not speak of your faith if you're not ready to show by your works that this faith is lively, it is living, it is true. And so we learn from this passage that good works indeed are the fruits of faith. They are the products of what Paul describes in Galatians as faith working through love. But it is not a faith which is simply inert or inactive or barren. True saving faith is a faith that is working. It is a faith that is displaying its liveliness, displaying its reality, displaying its truth by the fruits that it produces. Writing to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your profession of faith." But that is not what he says. It was not the profession of their lips that came to his memory. It is not for that reason that he gave thanks to God always for them. He says, "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, your election, how that our gospel came to you not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. Paul was thankful for these Thessalonians. He had a firm persuasion of their election. But what was the evidence of their election? What was the evidence that the gospel had come with power? Well, it wasn't just the profession of their lips. Among the evidences that assured the apostle that indeed these folk were the elect of God and that God had created true, genuine, saving faith within them, among the evidences, he says, was their work of faith, their labor of love. That is, it was those good works that true faith produced and always will produce in God's people. To these same Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, Paul also writes, "We also pray always for you that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire of goodness and every work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him." And so Paul prayed that the powerful working of a living faith would be manifested among them to the fulfilling of every good desire and to the glorifying of the Lord Jesus Christ. But very much part of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a gospel which declares that men are not justified by works, that is, by a self-righteousness, nonetheless, this same gospel speaks of those realities or those works which are a work of faith, the fruit of faith. As our confession says, these good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively or living faith. But now, expanding further on the importance of good works, the confession gives a series speaks of a series of blessings which attend the good works of God's people. By them, first of all, the confession says, believers manifest their thankfulness. And here I would ask you to turn to Psalm 116. By them, that is, by good works done in obedience to God's commandments, believers manifest their thankfulness. Psalm 116, I'll begin reading in verse 12. "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me?" What is the appropriate response for the believer for all the blessings that God has showered upon us? And especially, we can say, those blessings which come in their greatest form in terms of the blessings of the gospel of Jesus Christ. "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me?" Well, here is indeed the psalmist's answer. "I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people." That language of paying one's vows means to fulfill one's moral commitments. In this case, moral commitments that are sworn in oath before the Lord. But these vows are nothing other than the good works or the good things that the believer has promised God that he will do as the appropriate response for the blessing of being able to drink of the cup of salvation. "I will pay my vows to the Lord." There is no way that we can ever express, of course, in the ultimate sense, by even the best of our works, the gratitude which we ought to have to God for his saving mercy. There is nothing we can do that in the end of the day truly answers to what has been done for us. Nevertheless, though imperfect, by our works we are to render a sacrifice a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God. And so good works, on that count alone, have a very prominent and a very important part in the Christian life. They are an appropriate way that God has appointed that we should render to the Lord thanksgiving for His blessing. The confession goes on to say that by them, that is by these good works, believers strengthen their assurance. Here we come back, I think, to an earlier thought in the paragraph that good works are evidences of a true and lively faith. Well, the question is, evidences for whom? Certainly evidence is borne to those who observe us. But here the issue is that evidence is likewise borne to ourselves. And John's words in 1 John 2 and verse 3 very much are to the point where he says, "And hereby we know that we know him." Well, how, John? By what means can we know that our knowledge of God is the knowledge of genuine saving faith? How can we know that it is the knowledge of one who has been truly converted and brought out of darkness into light? John, how can we know that we are genuine believers? John says, "Hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments." And again, in view are good works, those things which God has commanded in his word. Pastor Waldron has a helpful remark at this point in his exposition of our confession. He says, "Good works do not strengthen assurance because they build up our merit before God." That's to misunderstand totally their role. Rather, he says, they strengthen assurance by making our faith more visible to ourselves, by displaying God's grace in us, by proving that Christ lives in us. Many Christians struggle with assurance because they allow their faith to be weak and inactive. Often the way to deal with lack of assurance, and this is very valuable counsel, brethren, often the way to deal with lack of assurance is not by more self-examination, but by exercising faith. Go to Christ, rest your soul in His hands, then in gratitude put your faith to work. It may be that the problem you have with assurance is that you are so into yourself that you never have the time to do anything for anybody else. It is not hypocritical to do good works to strengthen assurance. It is biblical. That's good counsel, brethren. The answer to a struggle in assurance may be simply to quit examining yourself and put your faith to work. Faith indeed that works strengthens, our confession says, our assurance. And then further the confession says, by them, that is by good works, believers edify their brethren, that is build their brethren up in the faith, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of adversaries, and glorify God. First of all, our good works by their example have the effect of stirring up our brethren to imitation. Now turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. At the beginning of this chapter, Paul says to the Corinthians, now concerning the ministering to the saints, and he's referring to the offering that is being collected for the poor saints of Judea. Concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that is, your neighbors to the north, that Achaia was already, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Your zeal is an example. And the account of what you are doing, Corinthians, has stirred up your neighbors to the north, your brethren to the north, to do the same thing. Good works indeed edify our brethren, build them up. And one of the chief ways is to provoke one another. What's the language of Hebrews 12? To love and good works. And then our good works also adorn the gospel, or adorn the profession of the gospel. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2. There are several passages that could be cited at this point, but we'll look only at Titus 2. In verse 9, Paul is speaking to bondservants, instructing Titus as to how to exhort bondservants. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering or stealing, but showing all good fidelity. Now, if a bondservant does that, he's going to be regarded how by his master? Well, his master is not only going to be pleased, but his master is going to respect that bondservant. For in that age, as in every age, there were many who were in positions of service who were to take these very virtues and to reverse them, who are very disobedient to those in authority all over them, disobedient to their employers, if you will, who do not do their jobs as they are appointed to do, who are not well pleasing in all things, who do answer back quite a bit, and indeed who do pilfer, who steal from their companies or steal from their employers. And so it was in the case of many of the servants of that day. It could not be said that they were faithful servants. But Paul says that servants are to be exhorted to be obedient, well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity. And here's the overarching concern, that they, as Christian servants, will stand out from the other servants and will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And what is meant by adorning of the doctrine of the gospel is to make it to appear beautiful and attractive by its wholesome fruits. The image is a very simple one. To adorn something, whether it is a lady's face, or her garments with flowers or jewels or whatever it may be, to adorn a building with lights or whatever may be in view. To do so is in an effort to make it attractive, in an effort to make it beautiful in the eyes of those who behold. Well, likewise, the servant, by his good works, is to adorn the gospel, so that those who behold his good behavior will not only respect him, but respect the religious reality and experience that have produced the kind of character that is seen in him. And so our confession says, good works do adorn the profession of the gospel. And the confession goes on to say, it stops the mouths of adversaries. And here, if you'll turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, Whereas evil works become an occasion for the enemies of truth to blaspheme, that is, to speak evil of Christ and to speak evil of the gospel. And we see that truth declared in Romans chapter 2. Paul says, because of you, speaking of the hypocritical Jews, because of you, God's name is blasphemed among the nations. But whereas evil works become the occasion for the enemies of truth to blaspheme, Peter says, 1 Peter 2 and verse 15, Peter says, for this is the will of, this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Those who speak against Christianity because of the behavior of its adherents see only a part of the picture. There are many hypocrites in the world. There are many who profess the name of Christ, who as they live display something very different from what they profess. I was reading yesterday, and again in Don Whitney's book, he makes reference, and he didn't name the name of the general, so I don't know who the general was, but a famous World War II general. And a chaplain being present in his headquarters saw, or in his tent rather, in the field, saw a Bible on the nightstand. And he asked the general, do you read your Bible? And the answer of the general, using God's name as a curse, so I read it every blank, blank day. Now, there's plenty of that in the world, where those who profess the name of Christ end up bringing shame upon their profession and ultimately shame upon the name of Christ, and indeed in many cases become an excuse for not embracing the gospel. Here our confession says that by our good works, it is the will of God that by well-doing we should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Men who are ready, looking for any opportunity to excuse their rejection of Christ and the truth. We are by our good works to silence them, to give them no occasion to blaspheme the name of God on our account. We are instead by our good works to give men occasion to glorify God. By them believers edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of adversaries, and glorify God. Our Lord said in John 15:8, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Nothing is more glorifying to God than good works. As precious as the praise of his saints is in his sight, it seems that the works which he has appointed for us, those good works, honor him more than anything else, including the profession of our lips. Jesus said, even so let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And so also our good works are meant to elicit praise from all men for the God that we serve. And finally, that good works are of great importance follows from the relation they bear to the purpose for which God has saved us. The last clause, or the last part of the statement, whose workmanship we are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that is, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. Now here our confession combines in a somewhat unusual way the language of two passages of Scripture. The first passage is Ephesians 2:10. And please turn there. In Ephesians 2:10, the scripture says, "For we are his workmanship," his poiema, is the term from which we get our English word poem. It is to say, we are his work of art. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That is, for the purpose that we should manifest good works, which God before prepared that we should walk in them. Now, the teaching of this verse is as simple as it is profound. The proper connection of our works in our salvation is here to be seen. We are not saved because of our good works. They are not the basis of our salvation. Rather, we are saved that we might do good works. They are the divinely intended fruits of our salvation. As Paul wrote to Titus, Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. This is the purpose why Paul says we were created in Christ Jesus. This is why he has wrought in us the new birth. This is why we have been redeemed, that we would be zealous of good works and that we would be engaged in good works, such works as fulfill all the purposes that the confession has already set before us. But Paul here says much more, for he says that our good works are nothing other than those works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And if I understand what Paul is saying correctly, he is saying that God's sovereignty in our salvation is so comprehensive that it extends even to the ordering of those good works which we do as Christians. And indeed, it could not be otherwise. For the God who has saved us is the God who works all things after the counsel of his own will. As Thomas Manton has observed, God hath prepared these works for us. God hath prepared us for them. Created in Christ Jesus by God's masterful artistry, we are no mere showpiece. We are instead functional art, created for the purpose that we should walk in the way and perform the good works which conform to God's eternal plan for us. Now, this text implies, of course, that we have an obligation to work those works which God has decreed for us. The truth of God's sovereignty in preparing beforehand works that we should walk in them. The truth of God's sovereignty does not cancel the truth of our responsibility to do what he has commanded in his word, that we are to walk in the works that he has prepared for us. Wherever we see our duty in the precepts and in the examples of God's word, there we do see our responsibility to do those works which accord with the will of God. There we may do the will of the Father by bearing the much fruit which glorifies him. But standing behind it all, brethren, is the sovereign hand of God. In the second text, Romans 6:22, Paul says, "Being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, eternal life." This is the second text that is woven together in the last part of this paragraph. Now, some may want to read this verse in such a way as to make Paul teach that eternal life is the reward of our good works. But that's contrary to what Paul says in the very next verse, where we read that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal life is the reward of Christ's righteousness. It's not the reward of our righteousness. Yet as Jesus himself said, eternal life lies not only through the narrow gate, but at the end of the narrow way. And the narrow way is the way of good works, and it is the way of holiness. And so understood in its context, Romans 6:22, Paul is saying in Romans 6:22 that freed from the dominion of sin, the Christian life is one of bearing holy fruit in service to God. And just as a life of service to sin ends in death, so a life of service to God marked by good works and holiness ends in eternal life. These two pathways, the broad way and the narrow way, go to very definite destinations. One leads to life, the other to death. And taking the teaching of these two texts together, Ephesians 2 and Romans 6, perhaps now the unusual combination of language in this final part of the paragraph is clearer. It seems that our confession is reminding us that the importance of good works derives ultimately from the fact that God made us new creatures in Christ with the purpose that we might do those good works in this life which he has appointed for us, but with the ultimate purpose that in serving him on the narrow way, that we might indeed come to, in the end, to the inheritance of that consummate eternal life which awaits all those who travel that holy road of good works. Good works are important. It is not a matter of no consequence whether there is manifested in our lives those things which will be evidences of a lively faith, those things which will adorn the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, those things that will glorify God. It is not a matter of no consequence. The end of these things, the end of that road, is life and not death. And no man ought to regard himself on the narrow way, no matter his profession, who cannot say that there is in my life, at least in some degree, a manifestation of works of faith and labors of love. All right, brethren, I am finished for the evening. God willing, next time we'll take up paragraph 3, the source of good works, and then move on from there in paragraphs 4 and 5 to the limitations of good works. Paragraph 6 and 7, the acceptableness of good works. All right, are there questions tonight about what we've considered this evening? Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we stand before your word and its testimony, especially concerning your sovereignty. And we marvel, Lord, at the comprehensiveness of what you have purposed and what you have decreed, even down to the very works that we do that glorify you. And Father, we pray that even as you have created us in Christ Jesus, unto good works which you have ordained beforehand that we should walk in them, were prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, Lord, give us a real joy in walking with you in the way of your appointment. We pray, Lord, that you would give us such a view of these things that we would be eager to seek out those things which are pleasing in your sight. And help us, Lord, not only to give heed to our walk according to your moral commandments, but, Lord, help us to give heed to opportunities to serve one another, to serve those around us, and to so adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ that men will be attracted to him and not repelled by our testimony. Lord, do look with grace upon us, we pray. We again ask for your Spirit in rich measure. And we pray that you would help us indeed, Lord, to glorify you. For surely you are worthy that we should by this means ascribe unto you the glory that is due to your name. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.